And based on today's passage of Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, I preach in the coming Epiphany, a message entitled Christ for the Whole World. To say that the past about 25 years, advancement of internet has really changed all industries of how they do their business is surely an understatement. And I see this kind of change of how people do their business, how they kind of reform the way that's been very particular for them for years, and they have to change because of this advancement of internet. I see this also in the news industry and newspaper industry for that matter. And nowadays, you know, daily we are able to easily read about things that are happening on the other side of the globe. And because of this phenomenon that wasn't there before, I think the way that newspaper is organized has changed quite a bit. Back in the day, you know, there was a section called the world, and you open up that section, then you'll read about what's happening in other parts of the globe. But nowadays, you see the articles that you used to find in the section called the world everywhere throughout the newspaper. And this is also true for internet news as well, online news. So, you know, in politics, in industry, or in other various sections, that you will find news that are not from our country, but elsewhere as well. And so in this way, we can so easily read about what's happening around the globe. Not everything that happens, but then many, many things that we weren't able to get to, the piece of news or information that we couldn't get to. Nowadays, we can get to them easily in daily basis. I think it is a wonderful opportunity to remember that no matter where you live, no matter what people group you belong to, that Christ has come for the whole world, including them as well. When you think about the church calendar, the very first item on the church calendar after the New Year's is that thing called Epiphany. And Epiphany basically is the manifestation of God, or how God appeared to us in his Son and in baby Jesus. And Epiphany has become part of church calendar, and it is the very first item when you look at it in a church calendar from January to December, to remember that Jesus came not only for the Israel, people of Israel, he came for the whole world. And it is a wonderful occasion for us to remember Epiphany and remember why this sort of church holiday was designated throughout the church history. Now, observing Epiphany is not a must for a church. Because when you think about it, when did Jesus say, for what occasion did Jesus say, by doing this, remember me? He didn't say that about Christmas or Easter or Pentecost or Epiphany. He said to remember him by the Holy Communion. So whenever we have Holy Communion, and whenever we have gospel-centered preaching, whenever we have gospel-centered singing, then we are remembering Christ for the most important thing that he told us to remember by. So in that manner, church calendar and the holidays are not an absolute item for us to observe. However, just as we have celebrated Christmas and the meaning of Christmas is so important to us, so is Epiphany if you think about it. Because as we, you know, live a brand new year, before anything, we get an opportunity on this Epiphany, day of Epiphany, to remember that Christ came not just for us, not just for a small number of people. He came for the whole world in mind. And as we observe Epiphany, which is tomorrow, the January 6th, and we do it one day early, and think about the meaning of why our spiritual forefathers, church forefathers and mothers, have designated a special day like Epiphany to remember that Christ was for the whole world. And as we remember that, may we also appreciate that Christ has come for the whole world in mind, and that we would really celebrate his big heart that contains the entire world in view. Now, the holiday of Epiphany, the church holiday of Epiphany, it revolves around the event of today's passage. It's interesting that many things must have happened surrounding the birth of Jesus and then thereafter, but then the scripture counts this account very important. This incident is very important in scripture. In church history, the church has picked up on this in order to set aside a holiday called Epiphany. So what are we learning about Epiphany, about this incident where the three wise men from the east, or excuse me, the actual number we don't know, but wise men from the east have come to a foreign land, to Bethlehem, to worship Jesus? What do we learn from this? And what about the heart of Christ do we learn and gather from this incident called Epiphany? Let's think about that in 3 points today. First of which is this, that his very birth suggests that he has the whole world in his mind. This is how today's passage began in chapter 2, verses 1 and part of 2. It reads, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." That's how it begins. And let's examine the manner in which Christ was born. Christ was born in a certain manner that suggests that he has the entire world in his mind. First of which is this, that Christ didn't come, he didn't manifest himself by some special event that only the people of Israel will know about. You know, local people will know about. For example, that, you know, one day he just, heaven split open and then he just descended one day and I am the Christ. He didn't appear that way. Nor did he appear one day out of the blue in the temple of Jerusalem and says, "I am the Christ, the promised Savior." How did he come to us? How did he appear to us? He appeared to us by being born of a woman. Now, mind you, the way he was conceived was as supernatural as it could get. It's something that a natural event cannot mimic. He was born, as we confess in our confession of faith in Apostles' Creed, he was born through the Virgin. He was born in the power of the Holy Spirit. It was supernatural conception through which Christ came. The eternal Son of God came to be the Son of Man. However, when he came into the world out of the body of Mary, it was as natural as it could get. He was conceived as supernaturally as possible. He was born in a manner that anybody can relate. In that way, his birth itself seems to suggest that he has the whole world in mind. No one is excluded there. Not only that, he was born, yes, but he wasn't born in the king's palace. He wasn't born as the one who is going to later receive Herod's throne, for example. If he were born in a palace, then not many people will be able to relate to him. Particularly, if he was born under Herod, then everyone who disagrees with Herod's politics will not receive Christ. Was Jesus the king? Of course. He's come to be our ruler. However, the way he was born suggests that he didn't have any kind of a political tag that would deter others from receiving him. So in that manner, Christ has made himself available for the whole world as well. Right? There was no barrier for people to, you know, come up with an excuse. Oh, you know what? I don't agree with that people group, so he's not my king. No one can say that. He came to be the king for all. Not only that, where was Jesus born? Once again, he wasn't born in a palace. Then was he born in a house? He wasn't born in a house. Now, Bethlehem, the town that he was born in, it was a very mediocre, nothing outstanding of a town. However, even in the standard of Bethlehem, he wasn't born in a house. He wasn't born where usually a baby is born. He was born in a quarter that is reserved for livestock. And he was born and was laid on a manger. It's a trough for the livestock to feed on. Why did this happen? Well, we know from the beginning of the gospel accounts that there was a censor that's being ordered, that everyone had to go back to their hometown, and all the descendants of David, the house of David, had to come to Bethlehem, the city of David, in order to register. And then there, as Joseph and Mary arrived, apparently they didn't know anybody, and the town was just jam-packed. There wasn't a single normal living quarter that was available for them. So the only thing that was left was a livestock quarter, the animals quarter. But this is the key thing. Jesus wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born not even in a regular house. Because he was born in a livestock's quarter, whether it was a barn or a cave, we don't know. But he was born in such a place that nobody in the whole entire humanity is able to say, you know what? He's way too better for me. You know, it's too rich for my blood. No one can say that. If he was born in a palace or some rich man's house, you know, a bunch of people will say, you know what? He's the king for the rich. But he was born in a barn or a cave so that everyone who was ever born into this world should be able to relate to his birth. You know, I know something about that birth. I know something about that humble birth. Another way that his birth is so relatable is the way that the wise men came to Bethlehem. Look at verse 2, which I began to read. I'll read from the beginning. They're saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Right? The star became the guide for the wise men to come to Bethlehem, the birthplace of Jesus. Think about the star. Where is the star? Star appears in the sky. Right? And the sky does not have any kind of walls that separate people groups. On land, we have borders and boundaries, but the borders and boundaries do not extend upon the sky. My point is, everyone born under the sun can look up and see a blue sky ahead. And the star that told the birth and the birthplace of Jesus was hanging on a regular sky for all to see. Now, mind you, the fact that the wise men knew that that star was a star of the king of Israel and that they had to follow the star and wherever the star led, they will find that king and they have to go and worship him. Now, that piece of information was a special revelation, of course. It wasn't a general revelation that anybody could just read out of the star, read out of the sky. However, with that set aside, all this was happening in full view of the entire world. It wasn't done in secrecy. That's what's so remarkable about that. So not just a small group of people can claim that this is for us. No. God did this in the sky. God did this through natural birth. God did this through humble birth. And when Jesus was born, we already saw how not many people were there. As the entire world was oblivious to the birth of the Christ, that there were people who recognized who was being born and worshiped him properly. In the same way, when the star indicated the birth and the birthplace of our Savior, as the whole world was oblivious to that sign, there were a group of people who was reserved to recognize the star and come and properly worship the Lord. And they became sort of the representative of the entire humanity if Christ has come for the whole world. So it's so marvelous that when you think about just the birth in the manner in which Christ was born, we realize that he most likely had a whole world in his mind to use such everyday, mundane, natural events to manifest his coming. My second point today, the purpose of the Lord's coming, not only the birth of the Lord, but the purpose of our Lord definitely shows that he has the entire world in his mind when he came. And so remarkably, Today's passage reveals to us the purpose for which Christ was born. And remarkably, that is revealed in the very gifts that the wise men brought to Jesus. Look at verses 9 through 11. I'll reread it. After listening to the king Herod, they went on their way, and behold, a star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. These three gifts were either told to the wise men to select by an angel, or wise men, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, selected these gifts. And they're very particular gifts. Think about it. What is fitting to offer to the king? And they selected these three. And each of the three has great meaning to it. And the significance is great because it shows us the purpose of which Christ have come for. Now let's look at the three gifts. First, gold. Gold is gold. What I mean by that is gold was valuable then, gold is valuable today. Seems like its value is not diminished to a point where a lot of the things that Apostle John saw in the vision of heaven had gold in it. I'm not saying gold is eternal, but it seems like it is of highest value among the things that are of highest value. And what's so particular about gold is gold is a fitting gift for the king. What I mean by that is, imagine, you know, you're living back then and you say, okay, I am invited to the king's house. What gift should I bring? What befits the king as a gift? You know, flowers or some kind of a gadget? You know, I mean, they didn't have electronic gadgets, but they had gadgets, right? Different things. You know, you might choose something, but then if you choose gold, it is always proper. Gold is always a proper gift for the king. So that's the first gift. Second gift was what's called frankincense. And along with myrrh, the third gift, these are the product made from plant. And both myrrh and frankincense are known for their scent. Great scent. You know, it pleases people, like perfume. And that second gift, frankincense, it is used for incense, as the name suggests. And incense are used in the Old Testament days, the New Testament days. They're used, you know, outside of Christianity as well. As Asian Americans, I don't know how exposed you are to Buddhist temple, going to Buddhist temple and so on. And you go there and you always smell incense. And incense are used in worship to symbolize our prayer. And this isn't a Christian exclusive symbol. It is everywhere when you look at world religions. And it symbolizes our prayer. And as the smoke of the incense only rises and, you know, seemingly rises to the sky, your prayer and your petition is reaching the Lord, reaching God, you know, the audience of your prayer. That's the idea to burn incense at a worship service. And this is what the second gift was that they brought. Third gift, myrrh. Once again, it is the perfume quality, but unlike frankincense, it has a preservation quality. And it also can be used as medicine. And out of so many things that they could choose as gift for the king, they chose the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And it's very significant. It is significant because each item shows us who Jesus is, the recipient of the gifts, who Jesus is, and why he has come here, for what purpose he has come. Gold symbolizes that he is the king. He is king for people from faraway eastern land to come and worship. Jesus is not only the king of Israel, he is the king of the wise men from the east as well. What about frankincense? Frankincense revealed to us that Jesus is the Son of God that always pleases the Father. And this goes along very well with the rest of the account of Christ's life on earth. And there are three times during Jesus' public ministry, the Father God begins to talk in audible voice that is audible to us humans. It's as if that the Father could not contain for himself the joy, exceeding joy that he has for the Son. And he breaks open this word of praise for his Son. It happened during his baptism. It happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. And third time it happened is accounted in John chapter 12. Let's go there together, John 12. And I'll just read verses 27 and 28. Now, Christ is very near the time of his death, and this is what Jesus says. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify again. Christ is saying, should I avoid death on the cross? No. This is the very purpose for which I have come. So, Father, be glorified in what I'm about to do. And then the Father breaks open the heaven and say, yes, I have glorified my name before, and I will glorify again. What you will do, and the very purpose for which you are sent, you will accomplish for my glory. Frankincense shows that Christ, unlike us, is the righteous one and the obedient Son. And he is a satisfaction to the Father's heart, to the fullest. We already saw this in the four servant songs of Isaiah, where numerous times Christ is compared to the people of Israel. He was even given the name Israel. And Christ became the kind of son, kind of a servant, that Israel, the nation of Israel, could never be to God. And Christ, in all his ways, was so pleasing to the heart of the Father. And that is contained in the gift of frankincense. What about myrrh? Myrrh is special as well, because just as the myrrh has that preservative quality to it, we see that later, after Christ died, John 19, where one of his sort of secret disciples, Nicodemus, finally comes into full public view. You know, without words, he's basically declaring that he too is a disciple of Christ. And then he prepares things to treat the body of Jesus for burial. And one of the things that he brings is myrrh. Why? Myrrh has that preservative power to properly embalm a body fit for burial. And so the myrrh that the wise men brought to Jesus as a gift, it foretells of his death, his impending and sure death. Not only that, when Jesus was on the cross, and one of the seven sayings that he said on the cross was, I thirst. And he was extremely thirsty. And so having heard that, one of the soldiers poked a sponge with his spear, and he dipped that sponge into a wine vinegar mixed with myrrh, the scripture says, and he lifted up to the mouth of Jesus. When Jesus tasted it, thinking that it was water, and realized that it has myrrh, he refuses to drink it, right? So he kind of dabbed his lips, and he felt that myrrh. You know, he realized it was myrrh, and then he puts it away. Why does he do that? Christ was suffering for you and me. He was actually paying the penalty for our sin. But myrrh, because it has that preserving power, it has that healing power, if he is to take it, it would numb his pain to a certain extent. And Christ didn't want that. My brothers and sisters, who wouldn't want, when we are in pain, to take some painkillers? Jesus is offered the painkiller in the form of myrrh, yet he refuses to take it. Why? Because he wants to be able to say, it is finished. It is completed. I have paid for your sin in full. He is literally suffering for our sin. He was being condemned for us, and he wanted to pay down to the last cent without any pain-killing measure. Praise the Lord. We're just speechless at the love and care of Christ on our behalf. And that myrrh, the gift, leads us in the reflection of his suffering as well, and then also his death. Now, why do these gifts tell us that Christ is for the whole world? Well, it is because of this. When you think about Christ being the king and the shepherd, when you think about him being the perfectly righteous servant of God, pleasing to the Father in every way, and then as the third gift suggests, that he has come to die for us. He has to come to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Christ is for the whole world because every member of the entire humanity needs the kind of shepherding, kind of rule, and kind of atonement only Christ provides for us. Now, Scripture tells us and shows us that not the whole world would be saved. There are people who will not be saved. There are, for sure, Scripture tells us. However, if anybody is ever saved in the entire humanity, in entire world history, that person is saved and can only be saved by faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. So Christ has come for the entire world, and his name is the name that should be proclaimed in every corner of this world, because he has shown us through his birth, he has shown us through his death, that he is the only redeemer God has given to us under heaven. And finally, the third point today, as we respond to the Lord, this king, this shepherd, this redeemer, faithfully, we too begin to have the whole world in our thoughts and prayer as well. Now, I do not mean that if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you have to have the whole world in your heart. You know, that's works righteousness. You know, if you have the whole world in your heart, you'll be saved. That's not what I mean. But if you respond positively, faithfully, humbly to Christ and all that he has done for you, then in your process of sanctification, your view of the whole world will change. Your view of your neighbors will change. Your view of the people who are of different culture and language and tribes will change. And your heart will grow to contain more and more people of the world, just as Christ had the whole world in his heart. It just, we can't do otherwise because we are becoming more and more like him. And there's such a stark contrast between the wise men of the East in today's passage and King Herod, you know, certified Judean or certified child of Israel. Yet, he wanted to make sure that he has power. He wanted to make sure of his throne, that when he heard the news of the Christ, who is being described as coming according to the Scripture, he is worried. He's troubled in his heart. And he does everything to make sure that he stays on that throne. He doesn't want to relinquish his throne to anybody, including Christ. But when we look at King Herod, we shouldn't say that king, that evil guy. King Herod is in this account to show us a portrait of us. When it comes to our own life, we too want to be the absolute. We want to be the final say. We don't want to relinquish the control seat of our life to anybody, even God. Right? Now, why do we do this? The Scripture is very clear. We are like that because we are broken sinners, simply put. The human phenomenon of wanting to control your own life and not want to relinquish any control of your life, this is not just a selective people's problem. This is everybody's problem. As scripture says that, you know, there's none righteous. We are all inclined to evil. We're always already leaning towards evil. And we must see ourselves in King Herod. And when you think about that, if I am singing the songs of salvation, someone who can relate very well to King Herod and his tyranny, his stubbornness, his sinfulness, then my neighbor who seems like a mess, my neighbor, they also have a chance in Jesus Christ. We begin to realize this. Now, when this New Year came, one of the first shocking news that we heard was a certain attack in Iran by our own president. And I'm not trying to be political or trying to make, he was right or wrong. Let's save that for another forum. However, that country is in an uproar against America, against the United States, as if, they needed any kind of boost to do that. They're already very anti-American, by and large. And now, all this has really kindled the fire, to say the least. But the reason I mention that is when you look at Arab countries, when you look at people of that land, what comes to your mind? How inclusive, so to speak, you are when you look at them in terms of compassion, in terms of really your heart going out to them, and how often are they included in your prayer? It's true, historically speaking, biblical history, land of the Arabs, Middle East, and so on, that was not the peripheral arena, it was the central arena of so many incidents of the scripture. Iran and Iraq, especially Iraq, could well be the very place where Garden of Eden once was. Right? By the way the river flows and that is described in the book of Genesis. And not only that, the very scene of book of Daniel, Esther, all that is right there. And then we come to Palestine, the rest of the Bible, that's the arena. That's the very place. Now, it is a spiritually arid place. And some parts of that land, to invoke the name Christ, Jesus Christ, you have to do it with your life at risk. Right? It's a spiritually arid place. And what do we say to this? Do we say, you know what? Those people, they should have taken care of, God's grace, and God poured so much grace upon them, and now they have just thrown it away. And look at that. Generation after generation, they don't worship Jesus, and look what happens. Are we going to go that route? Can we really say that as Christians? We can't. Because it's not just their path that is that way. We are all on that path as well. No, closer example, think about Europe. Europe, places like Germany, Geneva, Scotland, these are the very places where Reformation took place. It was the heart of Reformation. But how is it now, today? On a side note, there is a gospel-centered church movement in Europe as well. Wonderful to see. Praise the Lord. But by and large, for the past 300 years, Christianity in Europe has been in decline, serious decline. Churches are being sold to regular businesses or being torn down. And that's nothing to be surprised because it's happening so much. It's not that far from us. What about our country, United States? What about our motherland, South Korea? There once was this very deep and humble Christian faith there. But now, whoever is vocal about the Bible or a Christian faith tend to lean towards either prosperity gospel or this ultra-right political side. And that genuine, faithful, humble Christianity is hard to see, hard to find, even in our country. So when you think about this, we can't point our fingers to Arab countries and those people in history. This is all our story as well. So if God is gracious to me right now to have faith in Christ, then those who do not have it in the very land where faith used to thrive, we should have compassion for them instead of criticism. And just because our Lord had the whole world in his mind, it is a good enough reason for us to expand our heart, to embrace more and more people, to understand where they are, not to condone their sin, but to understand why they could not help but to fall into that state, and know that the solution for their problem, just as the solution for my problem was, is Lord Jesus Christ. And my brothers and sisters, more than ever before, we can have the whole global village in view. Right? We can read about things that are happening on the other side of the globe. And we also get tremendous evidences every day through these news channels that regardless of people group, regardless of generation, regardless of where you are, at the heart of human problem, at the heart of community's problem is our corruption, our brokenness through sin. We should be able to identify with this. And as we do so, we should find our heart not decreasing for them, but increase to embrace them and contain them in prayer. It is because when we think about the birth of our Savior, when we think about the growth of our Savior, when we think about his public ministry, when we think about his crucifixion, when we think about his burial, when we think about his resurrection, his ascension, and his promised return, we can't help but to realize he's always had the entire world in his heart. So let us remember this and praise the Lord who has included us, wretched sinners, in the number of his people, number of the redeemed. And until the day of his return, let us strive to contain more and more people of the world into our heart, just as our Lord did for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this reflection of Epiphany, your manifestation into this world and how you appeared. We thank you so much that more we think about your birth, you truly had the whole world in your heart, that anybody, anywhere could relate to you in your birth. We also thank you that as your purpose of your coming has been evident in the gifts that the wise men brought to you, each gift symbolizes the kind of Savior and Shepherd that we need, kind of Redeemer that could truly save us, and only you could save us. You had entire world in mind through this message. We also thank you, Lord, that as we realize this, we sense that our hearts are enlarging to understand more people, to have compassion towards more people, to embrace them and contain them in our prayer, and to give them the message through our word and our life, the only Savior that is given to us under heaven, the name Jesus Christ, that we would really represent your gospel and continue to share your love through that gospel in word and in lifestyle, and proclaim and lead people towards your wonderful light until your return. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.